Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Well, I got up this morning, and as always, when I know I'm going to be ministering, I'm listening. And the word I kept hearing, I thought I was going to have to rebuke the devil. Because I just kept hearing this one word over and over again. And the word is failure. Failure. You can be turning to Ephesians 6, by the way. But I've been at this too long, you know, to not recognize his voice when he comes. And he wants to talk to us today, encourage you today. As I was listening to Tim, I thought, is he going to use every scripture that I'm going to use? And it's to the point that, you know, I go up right before this service to get the microphone on, and Tim was up there, and I said, now, no matter what it sounds like, I had this message before I heard you this morning. And in between the services, I did write down a few things as fast as I could type them. And I'm a guy that likes research. What I'd like to have is about a week for the Lord to let me get this message ready, you know, so I could get every jot and every tittle and get the dates and the times and everything. And of course, he knows by the time I did all that, I'd mess it up. So I've got to, that's why you've got to be, the word has to become your daily necessary food. You got to be ready in season and out. And when he calls on you, you just let him draw forth, you know. When you're across the table to witness to somebody, you don't have time to go, now stay here, I'll be back in an hour. Let me go listen to that tape again. I'll come back. You got to be full. You got to be ready. Okay. Well, Ephesians 6, ultimately where we're going, and in the light of what I'm talking about today, let's think in the context of revival. When you come right down to it, the mandate for this church, and that means all of you listening around the world, not just the people physically here, but if you're connected with the prayer center, by this time you know we have a very specific and a very narrow assignment. It's not that we're not permitted to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and do all of those kind of things. Of course we're to do those things. But we're to never forsake the assignment he has given us. Most of you could quote it by now. The assignment for the prayer center, the assignment he gave Dave, take a group of people, go far enough into me to bring a supernatural revival to a religious city. Now that's our mandate. Everything we do is really, hopefully, still focused right there, like a laser beam. Of course, the enemy, he comes with Mark 4, you know, just a persecution, affliction. Usually in America, it's the cares of life, you know, lust of other things. Let's just say the daily routine of living. To get you distracted from the things that are going to accomplish, let's say it this way, that would allow us to apprehend that for which we've been apprehended. See? He wants to distract you with trouble or distract you with pleasure. It doesn't matter, just so long as you're distracted. But I look around the room and I see lots of survivors. I mean, most of you could get up here and tell about the kitchen sinks that have whizzed by your heads. As the devil threw, you know, they usually say everything but the kitchen sink. No, he threw that too. Trying to distract you. And if he couldn't do that, then he tried to bribe you, didn't he? You know, $10,000 better job. Where is it? Omaha or wherever. Just so long as you get away from here. Of course, nowadays, thank God with the internet, you don't have to get away from here. You can live anywhere and be here. Okay, that made sense, right? You know what I mean by that. Well, for the survivors, those of you that's been here a while, see, you're part of the warfare that's described here in Ephesians 6. Paul concluding the chapter, or concluding the book, and again, I thought Tim was going to quote every verse I was going to use today. Ephesians 6:10. It says, finally, my brethren, in conclusion, after everything that I've taught you in this letter, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And Tim emphasized, notice it does not say the power of your might. You've got to learn how to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's what we just talked about. Mark 4, etc. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm going to expand that a little bit. Your real battle is not in the material world. Flesh and blood, flat tires, broke wash machines, laid off your job, material things. But that's where he tries to keep you occupied. See, you're a unique creature unlike any other species on planet Earth. You're part material and you're part spiritual. And as a child of God, you belong to His kingdom in your spirit. You really are a spiritual being, primarily, first and foremost. Yet your body lives in a material world, and your soul is an amazing piece of equipment. Can I say it that way? Able to access both realms. That's why it takes the Word of God to even be able to separate and divide spirit from soul. You have a hard time. God can talk to you. How many of you know He can talk to you in your brain? You ever hear Him? Boy, I've heard Him. But our battle, see, the devil wants you to think he wants to keep you occupied with material battles your whole life. And really, that's not even the warfare he's called us to. We wrestle not against material things. Flesh and blood, people. Well, where do we wrestle? Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are all spiritual enemies. They're fallen angels, categorized like a militaristic organizational chart. Dave has a tremendous teaching on that. If you haven't heard it, www.daveroberson.org. I recommend it. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then notice verse 14, stand therefore. You think standing might be important? Now, I said all that to say this. When you have stood, see, we like to think of a battle being a one-day affair. Okay, it might be tough. You know, I've been in some fights, I've told you before. Now, fortunately, most of my fights, the kind I had in high school, were relatively short. Thank God I won some of them. Now, I've been in fights where, you take some licks. Y'all understand that? I've been in fights that I won where my teeth got loosened in the process. A lot of people haven't been in fights like that. We're right in the middle of it. You're tasting your own blood. And you know you've got a cut somewhere above your eye because now everything you see is you're looking through red. Do you stop and run sometimes? But I was told to stand and fight. My daddy taught me, he says, you think you lost that one, you wait till you get home. I was trained to win them. I didn't win them all, but I didn't run from any of them. See, I know a good fight. Now, what's a good fight? That's one you win. That doesn't mean you don't come out with some loose teeth, black eye, and beat up all over. But you still won. Now, I said that to say, see, that's what Paul's calling the standing process in the midst of the battle. Now, we're going through a spiritual battle. You ever get a bloody lip in your spirit? How does that usually come? Emotions? Want to give up? Why do I keep going to that little warehouse-looking church in the middle of a grass field with the slopy floors Well, because somehow God infused you with his vision, that narrow assignment. He put a hook in your jaw, drew you here. And you just can't leave. Some of you have tried and you're back. Some of you have tried and back more than once. But when you stand for a long time, see, a one-day battle is one thing, but a battle that goes on for 10 years, 15 years, and if you see very little fruit after a long time standing, what I mean see in the natural, after a long time standing, you start hearing a word that really is an enemy. He starts trying to get you to believe you're a failure. What's this accomplishing? He's always just the same thing he did in the garden. Look. Look and see that that tree is good. He's always trying to get you to look at the circumstances. Of course, if he can get you to believe you're a failure, and you start meditating there, and you start looking at all the circumstances around you and not at the Word of God and not at what, let's say, the Word of God written and the Word that he's spoken to you personally. If you start becoming a person that lives by sight and not by faith, he may get you to believe you are a failure. Then you'll give up. So I was listening this morning. I said, now, how in the world do you want to teach this? And I'm not going to go through it right. Well, go over to Hebrews 11. That's where he started. I didn't really turn there. I just remembering. I love Hebrews 11 because we call it the Hall of Faith, you know. It lists so many of the champions of God through the Old Testament, leading up to the champion, which is Jesus in the New Testament. And starts off with that famous verse, Hebrews 11, 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. You get that? For by it the elders obtained a good report. And through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And for years I was taught that that meant, and it's not really wrong to teach it this way, I guess, that when there was nothing, God stood on the edge of nothing, and he spoke words that were filled with faith. And you can read about it in Genesis 1. And through his words, the universe came into being. The worlds were created. That's not a wrong teaching, but it's just not really what this verse is teaching. And the reason you know that, there's two Greek words that are translated worlds. And if that was the teaching for this verse, where it says the worlds were framed, then it would be cosmos. But the word here is aeon, eon, and it means the ages. And in the context, it's what fits, because what does he start doing here? Well, he starts listing all of these elders. He mentions Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. Come on down to Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. He says, time would run out for me to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and many others. Each one of these people heard God. And each one of these people changed their eon. They changed the age that they lived in by faith. What does that mean? By acting on the word of God that they were given. I would say Hebrews 11 is a chapter not of failure, but from God's point of view, let me list for you my successes. Let me give you this is what we call the Hall of Faith. These are the champions. Are they not? Well, let's just take a few. I just, in about 15 minutes in between the services, I just typing in there about as quick as I could, trying to write down some things as the Holy Spirit would bring them to my remembrance. So let's take one of these out of here. Let's take Noah for just a minute. Now, Noah, of course, he's in the Hall of Faith, so he's a champion. I mean, he's a success. Well, did you know that Noah preached righteousness? He says he was a preacher of righteousness. And he warned the world that he lived in, the people. And it says of his times, they were wicked to the point God was even sorry he even made man. It was so bad. He lived in a bad time, evil, evil times. And God told him that judgment was coming. And it was going to come by way of a flood. That it was going to rain. And the amazing thing is, up to that point, it had never rained on the earth. Up until that time, the earth was watered by a mist that came up. Now, I want you to get the picture from the world's point of view and from God's point of view. From God's point of view, Noah is a complete success. But look at it from the world's point of view. Noah was a human. He had feelings. He preached that message of repent. He preached righteousness and that judgment was coming for roughly 100 years. This is where I'd like to have more time for research. I think it was about 100 years. And how many converts did he make? Not one. And if you read the genealogy, this man had relatives upon relatives upon relatives, just in his own family. And he preached for we read that real quick. Let's just 100. How many of you have preached for 100 years? Think about it. Now, of course, they lived longer then, but to preach for a year was still a year. 100 years faithfully. And not make one convert. What would the world call that? Show me the size of your church, my brother. Show me the steeple with all of the people. What is that? Steeple? Little grandchildren. All the people. Well, I don't really have any converts. How long have you been preaching? You must be pretty new. I've been preaching for 100 years. Thank you very much. What's that you're building, you and your boys building out there in the backyard? That's an ark. Why are you building that? A flood is coming. How is the flood coming? It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Next question. What is rain? I don't know how Noah would have known unless God told him. Because it had never rained. Can you imagine 100 years? Have you read the dimensions of the ark? They didn't build this in the basement. This thing is massive. And they're building this during that same time period where he's preaching that. And during the whole time, what do you think the townspeople were saying about Noah and his boys out there? Have you seen that fool? He says water is going to fall out of the sky. In all of recorded history, water has never fallen out of the sky. And he says a flood is going to come, and they're building that boat. Have you ever heard of such foolishness in your life? And you know the way that it happened, the same day it began to rain, the same day, Noah, his family, entered into the ark. The door was shut behind him. By the way, if you don't know this already, that ark is a type of Jesus. One day judgment is going to come. You better be inside the ark. Amen? All right. The point being, though, as those waters began to, as the rain began to come down and the waters filled the earth, you know, nobody ever get to come and pat Noah on the back. None of those people that mocked him for 100 years, none of them ever were able. He never got to hear them say, you were right the whole time. Noah never did hear man's approval. But boy, did he have God's approval. So now the world would look at him, though, and they'd say, well, he was pretty much a failure, you know, during that 100-year period. Oh, really? You reckon he might have changed the generation he lived in? Because of Noah's faithfulness to God's word, he preserved the human race. You would not exist without the foolishness, if you'll allow me, of Noah. You would not exist. It would have been the end of the human species. Thank God Noah did not measure failure the way the world does. Amen. Well, I've been praying and fasting and confessing and meditating and worshiping and even a little bit of loving my enemies, Gary. A little bit. I'm working on that part. Some of you here, 5 years, 10 years, Sue and I are approaching 20 years. And the enemy comes and says, well, where's the fruit? Well, he could have. You think he left Noah alone? What do you think? Year 97. Year 98. Year 99. What do you think? The devil was just silent? You think he wasn't doing everything and in the world trying to convince Noah he missed God? I tell you what, faith is not moved by what you see. Faith believes God's word. Not only the written word, whatever it was he said to you. You don't measure failure or success the way the world does. Let's look at Abraham. Now, Abraham, by the world standards, was very much a success. You know what the world likes? And it says Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. I mean, Abraham went to war against some kings one time. And where did he get his army? Well, he just took 318 of his own household servants. How many of y'all have got 318? Not household. I think they work for him on the lands there. I mean, I don't mean to say household servants, but they work for the man. He had ranching business, I guess you'd call it. Goats and cattle and sheep. 318, that's pretty good. Very rich in cattle and silver and gold. Now, he, from the world's point of view, hey, he's doing all right. But if we went back to Genesis, in fact, let's go ahead and do that. Genesis, somewhere. I think 15. Hallelujah. Here's a bad day. Abraham was having a down day this day, I think. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That's good, isn't it? But Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. Now let's stop for a moment. When a man's getting older in life, I don't care if he is very rich in cattle and silver and gold. When you start getting older, you start thinking about the inheritance. You know you're not going to live on the planet forever. You start thinking about leaving it to your children. Trouble is, Abraham and Sarah had no children. And so now he's thinking, well, God's really blessed me in this life. There's no denying that. But looks like my posterity isn't going to be much because I have no child of my own. So I'm looking around my house. This Eleazar, he was a servant born in my house, you know. But he's been real faithful. He's been like a son to me. I guess I'll leave everything to him. God had another plan. Now look at this. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Now notice this next part. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Is that a word from God? Promise? How specific is that? You know, you don't have to be a rocket science. Go, I got it. I got it. Lots of kids. I got it. From my own bowels. I got it. Okay. Go over to 17. We're skipping a lot of stuff here, a lot of good things. And when Abram was 90 years old and 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Come on down to verse 5. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. The meaning in my margin here, the father of a great multitude. That's the meaning of the Hebrew name Abraham. You are the father of a great multitude. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. We could go on and on. The point I'm trying to make is, he still has not had that promised child. Now, in the world's eye, he might be a success in the sense of very rich in cattle and silver and gold. But in Abraham's mind, the one thing that he's been promised from God, the one thing, that's he's been a lifelong failure. Him and Sarah's been married a long time. They've wanted kids for a long time. Yet, I'm sure they were diligent to be about their business. Yet no child had come forth, see. Now, they did produce one. Abraham had failed in birthing children until he was 86 years old. And that one was a mistake. See, you stand a long time and you stand on the promise and you stand on the promise and you don't see any fruit. The danger is you start figuring out a way to do it yourself. Do it in your own strength. Sarah had an idea. Well, why don't you go into my handmaid, maybe, and did not that child come forward from Abraham's own bowels? See, sounds like, what did God say? Here comes the devil, see. Did he not say, out of your own bowels? Well, this would be a way that a child would come from you, Abraham. Sounded good, but it was not the mind of God at all. And to this day, Israel wishes Abraham hadn't gone into Hagar. That's been a problem ever since. Okay. Don't ever try and substitute your work for God's work. That's really, we could stop right there and preach the whole message of grace. You can't get to heaven based on your works. You can only get to heaven with faith in his work. The work that he finished completely through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Anyway, back to this. His one success, quote, birthing Ishmael through Hagar, in the world's eyes, they would be, hey, you made it. You finally did it. Look, you got a child out of your own bowels. What the world called a success, something accomplished by the mind of man and the energy of man, God said, that's a real failure there. God doesn't measure failure and success the same way we do. What the world called success, in the eyes of God, it was a failure. So we go on. Now, that was at age 86 when Ishmael was born. Now we're going clear on to 99. 99 years old. You reckon the enemy by this time was telling him it was going to be a failure forever? Plainly says with Sarah, it was past the time of the way of women with her. I presume that means she wasn't ovulating anymore. And she laughed when the Lord said they were going to have a baby, because she said, shall I have pleasure from my husband again? Tells you a little bit about his condition at 99. So now the enemy at age 98, 99, the enemy's saying, you're a failure. Plus now he would be saying, that, see that mistake you made, that was it for you. You messed up. You produced a child out of God's will. Now it's over. You're not ever going to have it. Anyone ever hear anything like that? Do you know our God is the God of the second chance, the third chance? What did he tell Peter? 70 times 7 in a day. How many chances you need? Your God will give it to you. That's amazing to me that the one area where Abraham was a lifelong failure, and that is in child production, God comes in that one area and does a miracle right where Abraham was a failure. Boy, if you don't get any of the rest of this, you get that. See, we're too busy trying to help God with our strengths. We're so busy always trying to help God with our strength. He needs me. Well, I'm not saying he doesn't. But what he's really trying to do is accomplish his work with his own strength. Thank you very much. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He's wanting to do stuff through you, which is what he did with Abraham and Sarah. He did what was humanly impossible. Through their faith in what he said, changing what they saw and changing what they said, he reversed the aging process. Everyone right now go, I'm a candidate, Lord. I'm a candidate, Lord. Hallelujah. I'm a candidate. Reverse the aging process. Hallelujah, Lord. But you know, really, if you know what the world would say about Abram, though? See, he had Ishmael. He had Isaac. Then after Sarah died, he remarried. And, you know, he got overhealed, right? Because I would have looked this up and known exactly. But he had somewhere between 6 and 10 more kids, if I remember right. And that's something in that ballpark. Roughly a baker's dozen in his whole life. Offspring through his own bowels. And they would look at him and say, you're a failure. Because what did God say? Your seed shall number as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. You had 12. You know. In the eyes of God, was Abraham a failure? Oh, I'd say his life made a difference. He established the nation through whose physical line the Savior of the whole world would be born. I think his life's a success. Joseph had a dream from God. And in that dream, he saw all of his brethren and his mother and father bowing down to him, doing obeisance. Now, that was really God that gave him that dream. I'm not sure it was God's wisdom for him to share that dream. I'm not sure. I don't know. I know all hell broke loose when he did. Maybe it's that problem that comes when you give your testimony, you know. Because immediately what happens is circumstances that make it look exactly the opposite to the dream that he had. First off, his brother sold him into slavery. So now he's a slave in Egypt, working in Potiphar's house. Then he gets falsely accused of rape. Falsely accused. I mean, he took a stand for God. You know, I will not dishonor my God by doing that. So the wife, Potiphar's wife, accused him of rape, which was a false accusation. Now he's not only a slave, now he's a slave in prison. Boy, if anybody ever had a right to get discouraged, if the devil ever came to anybody and told them there's a failure, here we go again. Had a dream, did you? Heard from God, did you? Missed it. And this went on for years. See, we don't want our battles. When you've done all to stand, stand therefore. I will if it's by noon. Brother, I don't know how many times. I confessed those things for a whole week and nothing changed. Well, I've done my homework on Joseph from the time that he had that dream. Until the time came when his brethren actually, when that was finally fulfilled, they bowed down to him. 22 years. When you've done all to stand, stand therefore till lunchtime, till Friday. I always say for 10,000 years. Because if you have that attitude, you're not going to quit. Well, what about his life? 22 years went by. And actually the last 14, though, his circumstances were much better than they were in the previous time. That last 14, he was second only to Pharaoh. See, this is another thing, too. People go, I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. Well, you don't have to see any light at the... In other words, if I can see light, then I know I'm progressively getting nearer to the end of my tunnel. Joseph went from the lowest dungeon to second in the nation of Egypt, only to Pharaoh, in a single day. Forget that tunnel. You don't want that tunnel anyhow. You don't need to see progression towards the end of your tunnel. What you need is faith in God. How do you be a success in God's eyes? You're doing what he said. You're worshiping, you're spending time in his presence, you're in our case, we're praying in other tongues, you're meditating the word. But more than that, I know he said some things to you, either by prophecy or directly. Well, you need to be about doing that. Be faithful where you are. He's watching. And he calls that a success. While you're in the prison, And it's no doubt that the devil intended evil for Joseph. Joseph said later, he says, what the enemy intended for evil, what you intended for evil, God turned it around for good. And he used the wisdom that came, that he sent through Joseph, that got the Egypt through seven fat years and 7 years of famine. But really, it's more than that. You know what really happened? See, eventually, his daddy, the line through which the Savior would come, Israel, was preserved through that famine. And God used the life of Joseph to preserve the nation through whom the Savior would come. How important was his life? But don't you know the devil? I know the devil's not dead. Don't you know he was talking to Joseph in that prison? You failure. Look at you. Should have kept your big blab mouth shut. Here you are going around giving your testimony about God. Look where it got you. But you stay faithful, and then you see what God does, right? We hardly ever talk about Samson. Samson is listed in the Hall of Faith, but even Christianity, a lot of it, we kind of look on Samson somewhat as a failure. See, Samson was a man with a sin problem. Called of God, anointed by God, not supposed, you know, his strength. And there's a lot we could teach here, but we're running out of time. The secret for him was to not let his hair be cut. And here's a man anointed by God as a judge in Israel, to defend Israel from its enemies, and did supernatural exploits. And yet, at the same time, the man had a sin problem. We've never heard of any preachers like that. Well, he kept going to Delilah's, you know. He just kept going over there. And she kept trying to find out the secret of his power too, didn't she? And see, the problem is, you know, he'd go and... Then he'd go back out and he'd do exploits. The anointing was still with him. And he'd go, and what I mean is go back and visit sin again, you know. God is long-suffering. He'd go on Delilah's lap again. Let me say it that way. It's close enough. Lay his head in Delilah's lap again. And still have the anointing of God. But see, eventually you keep messing around with sin. The devil's plan is not to hurt you. The devil's plan is to kill you, steal all of your anointing, steal all of your ministry, and eventually one day, he let it slip. They cut his hair and put out his eyes. And then you know what he did from after that? He was a slave in the enemy's camp, blinded. One time while I was in prayer, I heard the Lord say this. I'm going to read it to you. I'm just read this whole little paragraph. We got time. Samson was a man who had trouble with sin. God was long suffering with Samson as he continued to visit the harlot again and again and again. But finally, Delilah learned the secret of Samson's strength, and he lost his anointing, and his eyes were put out by the enemy. Parentheses. This is what I was going to tell you. One day in prayer, the Lord told me, this is a picture. Now, get it. I hear you saw any of those movies of Samson and Delilah. Most of them show Samson down in a dungeon, eyes out. And they got him pushing on going around some kind of a circular thing like grinding out the corn. That's his life. Can you picture that? Here's the man of God, called of God, eyes out, serving in the enemy's camp. And the Lord told me one day, this is a picture of the church today. Blind to the truth because of sin, and slaving in the world's system rather than walking in her true inheritance. Well, take heart. What do you reckon the enemy was telling Samson during that time? And had a lot of justification too, right? Failure. Man, you had it all. You were God's chosen. Look at the exploits you used to do and look at you now. Anyone ever hear him talk? I guess I'm the only one ever hears him talk like that. You know, when trouble comes. For all of those years as a slave, no doubt the enemy was telling Samson that his whole life was a failure. But our God is the God of the second chance, the third chance, and many more chances. And you know the story at the end. He says, God, give me strength one more time. And they had this great big festival of some kind going on there. Lots, the whole Colosseum, whatever they had, was just packed with people. And he got in between two of the columns. His hair had grown back, by the way. And he pulled on those columns. And I wrote it down so I'd quote it exactly. You can look it up later. Judges 16:30. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. And Samson is listed in the hall of faith. Amen? All right, now let's get on to the New Testament for a moment. Oh, one more. Let me just mention Moses just for a moment. Moses only got to see the promised land. He never himself got to enjoy it. But would you call Moses' life a failure? Did Moses change the generation that he lived in? We're running out of time. Let's get to the New Testament. Let's talk about Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He caused quite a stir in his lifetime, did he not? And everywhere he went, village to village to village, he would preach and demonstrate the kingdom of God. I mean, I cannot imagine it. John says in his writings, he said, well, these things were written so that you could believe. But he said, but if all the things that Jesus did were written down, I don't think there's enough books in the whole world that could contain it. This man impacted his generation, did he not? And yet, his whole ministry lasted 3.5 years. And from the world's eyes, he was judged and executed penniless as a criminal on the cross. And the world to this day does not believe he's been resurrected. The priests at the time put extra guards around the tomb because they were afraid that somebody would sneak in and steal his body and claim that he'd been resurrected. But even after he had been resurrected, they would not acknowledge it, even though the soldiers told them. So what'd they do? They fired the soldiers. You know, at least that. I can't remember. Wish I had more time. Now, to the world's eyes, well, I mean, not the believers. I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about the unbelievers. Well, he was on fire for a while. But it didn't end well. You know, he died. His disciples hung around Jerusalem for a while and they had some converts, but eventually they got scattered all out of here too. From the world's eyes, died penniless on a cross. What do you think? You think his life changed? I started to say the generation he lived in. How about all the generations? That single life that in the world's eye was such a failure. Because he was absolute obedience to God. And let God flow through him to the maximum. It's the Father in me. He doeth the works. But you notice when he was resurrected. Now notice this. This is a big clue on how God sees success. Did you notice that after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples? See, if it would have been me, the way, you know, because I'm still partly flesh creature, I'd have wanted to go to Pilate's house. I'd have wanted to walk right into the temple to those high priests and all those guys that would slap me, you know, and I want to go right in and go, told you. Did you notice God didn't even care about that? Who did he appear to? First his disciple, Mary, then the 12. And it says altogether he appeared to about 500 people. About 500 people was all. And of those, how many were in the upper room? 120. God does not see. The world would look at that and say, now after your life and even after your resurrection, you was able to gather 120 people? The world is going to look at that and say, what a failure. You can't measure by the world standards. You got to see things from God's eyes. Okay, quickly. All right. Let's go to Peter. Turn to John 21. Again, I was thinking, is Tim going to use every verse? John 21, verses 18 and 19. Dave accuses me of that a lot of times. You're listening to me teach, and when I have the early service, he says he's using every verse. Why is that? Listening to the same Holy Ghost. See? This is the life instruction for Peter. This is right at the last thing he's ever going to hear. This is after the resurrection. These are like the parting words of the Master. And most of us would like the prophecies like we like to hear. Oh, thou shalt have a worldwide ministry. I see jet airplanes. I see, and I'm not against any of those things, but I see thousands. Jesus says to him, verily, verily, verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walked whither thou wouldest. Boy, this is King James. But when thou shalt be old, and by the word, now the word there is there's several Greek words that could have been used there, but this one is the one you use for somebody who's at the age of senility. This is a really elderly person. He's not saying he's going to be senile. He's just letting Peter know you're not going to live a short life. You're going to live a long life. When you're at that age, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. History tells us that Peter died in the Colosseum while Nero was in power. He and his wife on the same day. And that he begged to be crucified upside down because he did not feel himself worthy to be crucified the same way as his Lord. And I think about the Roman Colosseum. If you've seen any of the movies, the cheers when the blood would begin to flow, you know, when the gladiators are out there and the blood begins and the arms are being cut off and the cheering and the crowds go wild, and now they're having entertainment by killing Christians. And as the blood began to flow, and God only knows what all they went through, Peter dies hearing the world cheer at his death. And what would the enemy be saying? Failure. Peter's life is the one the Lord used to first preach the gospel to a Gentile. It was Peter that the Lord used to expand the covenant from the Jew only to include the Gentiles. Most of you sitting and hearing my voice were not born Jewish. We were born Gentiles. And I thank God for the life of Peter. Now, what the world was cheering at his death, Satan screaming, what a failure. You reckon Peter had an abundant entrance into heaven? You can't measure success by what the world calls success. One more. Turn to 2 Timothy. It's right after 1 Timothy. I wish I'd have really noticed what time I started, but we could just go to this verse, but I want to read this whole chapter, or almost the whole chapter. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy. This is the last chapter. Of course, he didn't write it in chapter and verse, but this is the last part of the last letter that Paul ever wrote. He was in prison in Rome when he wrote this, and shortly thereafter he was executed. And he knows that it's coming. So now these are like his last instructions to Timothy, a young man that he himself trained in the gospel. Timothy is the pastor at the church at Ephesus. So he's writing these instructions, and Paul knows these are his last words that Timothy will ever hear from him. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Plain English, what does that mean? Well, they want teachers that are after their lusts. That means they only want to hear what they want to hear. They want to hear a gospel that feeds their lust. We could do a seminar right there. Let's go on. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now notice, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knows it, doesn't he? He knows it. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing. Now, where is he looking to get his reward from? Who was it he was looking to please? The Lord, see, because he's in prison and about to be executed. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Now, notice this. For Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. If the afflictions and the persecutions don't stop you. than the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things. Demas was tired of all the persecution and the affliction and the trouble and the fasting and the not taking up offerings and having to labor with your own hands. And he was tired of it. I don't want to live the rest of my life this way. I want to choose the world. And you can read about Demas in other places. He traveled with Paul. Saw the miracles. Saw the power. But eventually he could stand no more and was convinced that the world was better. Crescens, another man, to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with me, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And I wanted to read all that to include this. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. What? History says that Paul died in the year 67 AD, assuming he was 20 on the road to Damascus. It's hard to say. He probably was somewhere between 70 to 80 years old. It's hard to say. Probably closer to 80. One place he talks about Paul the aged. He's given his whole life to God. Traveled. Stoned once, left for dead, God raised him up, went back in and preached again at that same city. Seen miracle after miracle, but pretty much, for the most part, has financed his own ministry through his own hands as a tent maker. Now he's approaching the end of his life, what the world would call the golden years. You know, and the world would think, well, by now, you know, you'd have enough to comfortably retire and live out your last days, part, you know, with a house next to the lake or whatever it is you like. And I think about Paul. After a lifetime serving God, at my first answer, all men forsook me. Now even Demas has left because he loves the world. And the day that they took Paul into the Colosseum, he also died there. He was beheaded, history tells us. There was no one. There was no applause of man. There was no one saying, "You did good." There was no one, and I'm sure the devil was screaming, "Look at your life. Look what following Jesus accomplished. Where are all those people you preach to now? Where are all those disciples you trained? Where are they now?" But Paul, we can tell from that passage, wasn't looking to man for his reward. He said, "My Lord has a crown for me, and I'm going to receive it. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight, and I finished what he assigned for me to do." And people, that is success. Now I think Paul himself, if he could revisit earth some 2,000 years after he lived here, of all the things that he did, I doubt that he would think that the most enduring legacy of his life were those little letters that he wrote to the churches. He said, no, I preached. Miracles happened, and that was the most important thing. Anyone ever hear of the Roman Road? If he was raised Baptist at all, you've heard of the Roman Road. They just take the book of Romans, and I mean, you can just take that one book that Paul authored, and you can just lead anybody to Christ. Show them they're a sinner, they need salvation. Just what we call the Roman road alone, if that's all we had. There have been more people, without a shadow of a doubt, won to the Lord Jesus through that one letter that Paul wrote than he won himself in his whole lifetime. And 2,000 years later, his life is still changing every generation. Yet the world would have called him a failure. Now, if the devil's been telling you, let me say it another way. I know the devil's been telling you. Look at your life. What are you accomplishing? Why are you still doing this? What has it accomplished in your life? And he's always trying to get you to look at all the external things. And we could do the next 2 or 3 hours going through every person in the Hall of Faith. And if they measured their success by what the world called success, they would have all thought themselves to be a failure. Yet in God's eyes, they are his champions. And so are you. Yeah, but I keep sneaking away for another hour of prayer, you champion. And I pushed away from lunch on Monday, you hero. Yeah, but I came and I worshiped God at the church, you giant killer. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. What the world would look at and go, you're the offscouring of the world. We'd just like to rid our world of you, you know. God says, they are the very ones that I can take into my hand and mold them into the champions that I've truly called them to be. I cheer you today from heaven's side of the equation because you're still standing. Still contending. One day we're going to see the fruit. But you're a champion now, not just then. It's those who stand are the ones who eventually win the war. When you've done all to stand, stand therefore. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, Father, I thank you. I think I've done my best to deliver what you gave me. Father, thank you for your word so we can discern things in the light of truth and not as the enemy would have us do it by looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He always wants us looking at the fruit of the material world. Lord, you're always having us discern things according to the realm of the spirit, which is where you live. So, Father, we thank you. I thank you for the champions that are hearing my voice today. I thank you for these heroes that are still being written in your hall of faith in heaven. Father, I thank you that every hour they give to doing what we call the message, they are changing the generation in which they live. And Father, we thank you that you have empowered each of us with the strength of your own Son, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Father, I pray this week, this month, this year, when the enemy comes and trying to bring discouragement, calling them a failure. Father, I pray that you'll remind them of portions of this message and go, no, 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 you're not looking at it right. Look at it from my side, says the Lord. You're my champion. I have faith in you. I'm trusting you. Continue to stand against the enemy. And Father, I thank you for doing that in Jesus' name. Everybody says, amen.